From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Questions coming in, indeed, from around the world. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK, Hank, numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, we're featuring two resources for those who support the ministry all this month. Doubts About Darwin, it's a fantastic book. And as Michael Denton has well said, neither of the two fundamental axioms of Darwin's macroevolutionary theory, the concept of the continuity of nature and the belief that all of the adaptive design of life has resulted from a blind random process, have been validated by one single empirical discovery or scientific advance since 1859. So we ought to have doubts about Darwin. I've oftentimes said that evolution is rightly dubbed a fairy tale for grown-ups, but I think it's something far worse. I think it's a cruel hoax. In fact, the arguments that support evolutionary theory are astonishingly weak. The fossil record, for example, is an embarrassment to evolutionists. And the reason is no verifiable transitions from one kind to another have as yet been found. Now, Darwin did have an excuse. In his day, fossil finds were relatively scarce. Today, however, there is an abundance of fossils, and still, we have yet to find the projected wealth of transitions from kinds to other kinds. In Darwin's day, such enormously complex structures as a human egg, they were thought to be quite simple. For all practical purposes, little more than a microscopic blob of gelatin. Today, of course, we know that a fertilized human egg is among the most organized, complex structures in the universe. In an age of scientific enlightenment, it is simply incredible to think that people are willing to maintain that something so vastly complex arose by chance. And of course, like the egg, the human eye, or for that matter, the earth, is a masterpiece of precision and design that could not have come into existence by chance. Chance is simply a blow to the theory of evolution. But there's something more, and that is the laws of science, which are a bullet to its head. Because the basic laws of science, including the laws of effects and their causes, energy conservation, and entropy, undergird the creation model for origins and undermine the evolutionary hypothesis or low-grade theory. And while I would certainly fight for a person's right to believe science fiction, we should resist evolving attempts to equate the certainty of macroevolution, or the evolution from one species to another species, with such scientific certainties as the law of gravity. Ever heard anybody say that? Evolution is now as certain as the law of gravity. This is an Obama paradigm. It is not a paradigm that we find in a world of reality. Doubts About Darwin, again available for those who support the ministry all this month. Also, the Creation Answer Book by yours truly. You also might want to take a look on the web at a 6x4 laminated flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. In the flip chart, I use the word farce as an acronym by which you can remember the flaws of the evolutionary paradigm. I love what mathematician Dr. David Berlinski once said. He said, Darwin's theory of evolution is the last of the great 19th century mystery religions. And as we speak, it is now following Freudianism and Marxism into the nether regions. And I'm quite sure that Freud, Marx, and Darwin are commiserating one with the other in the dark dungeon where discarded gods gather. And while insiders in the evolutionary community are aware of their theory's desperate condition, the general public is as yet in the dark, and that's precisely where you and I come in. We have the inestimable privilege to share the good news that nothing could be more compelling in an age of scientific enlightenment than the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. The resources that I've talked about available for your support, check it out on the web, equip.org, or simply write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And don't forget our resource consultants. They are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK. Hank, David first, listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, CJCA. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It truly has helped me out quite a bit in my walk with God. So I'll try to make this as quick as possible here. I had a question about Matthew 7, 20 to 23, where it says, thus by fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform miracles? Then I will truly, plainly tell them I never knew you. Away from you, evildoers. So the question I had about that is, when I was kind of researching into it, I may be completely wrong, but it looks like these people were people who thought they were Christians. They believed that they were going to be with Jesus in heaven. They truly thought that they were kind of doing the will of the Father. And so my question is what kind of people is Jesus referring to in that? And how can I be reassured that I am doing the will, God's will, doing the Father, or if I'm just living a legalism life? And another question I had is, I know that you refer all the time to being a participant in the kingdom of God. How do you know the difference between you being a participant in the kingdom of God and just being a person living a life of legalism?
Sure. I think being a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ means that you're not just living a changed life, but an exchanged life, the life of Christ within. And as relates to the passage that you refer to, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a context here, and the context really lets you know what's going on. In context, Jesus is saying, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. So Jesus is talking here in context about the false prophets. And they say all the right things. They say, Lord, Lord. They do all the right things, but their heart is far from the Lord. In other words, they love what is on the master's table. They love what the pretext of Christianity can bring to them, but they're not, in essence, followers of the Lamb, participants in the kingdom, as we were just discussing. They only love the master because the master is a means to their ends.
So you'd be referring to people like Clefto Dollar and like people who are in it kind of for the money that the ministry can bring and stuff like that?
Well, I can't judge anybody's motives. That is the province of the Holy Spirit. When I say that Creflo Dollar is a false prophet, I would say so on the basis not that I understand his heart motivation, but rather that I can test what he says in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. So when Creflo Dollar compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts essentials of the Christian faith, he is, by definition, a false prophet.
So in regards to that, like if I, so I can be reassured that, that the Lord isn't going to say that to me if I truly do long after knowing Jesus more and just kind of getting intimate with him in my relationship and knowing him more and trying to live the way that, you know, he tells me to in the Bible, and you know, having the Holy Spirit kind of do works through me and things like that, I can be reassured that that I'm not going to be one of those people that Jesus is going to say that to.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you simply desire that Jesus be your Lord and Savior, and you are willing to follow him, and the operative word here is willing, you will in no wise be cast out of the kingdom. Jesus is not trying to catch us on technicalities. If you want him to be Savior and Lord, you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and you say, I want to follow him. I want to participate in the kingdom. I want to be a co-laborer with Christ, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's my desire. Even though you stumble and fall and you are beset with sins, as all of us are, you are a participant in the kingdom. This is not about a test for legalism or righteousness. It is a matter of the heart. You see, so many of the great patriarchs and prophets, and even the great King David, who were very, very flawed individuals, but they had hearts that longed after God. So when they fell, they would repent. And they would ask the Lord to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They wanted to do the will and the works of God. They want to participate in the kingdom as co-consummators of the kingdom until the king himself arrives a second time.
Awesome. Well, thanks a lot for that, Hank. And if I could quickly ask a question, because you've been talking a lot about atheists and Darwinism and stuff, I had a really good question. I get this question actually quite a bit, and I don't believe I've heard you. You probably have answered this, but I haven't heard, and I listen to you all the time. How do you explain to an atheist? Is it okay if I ask this question?
Yeah, go ahead. You're well into it.
How do you explain to an atheist when they bring up in the Old Testament how God condones the killing of like children and women and like basically entire towns, where he says go into this town and murder these children, and or like Levitical law when he says that if you kill any women that you've kind of slept with multiple times, things like that? And like how do you explain that to an atheist or someone that's asking that question?
Well, as I've oftentimes said on the broadcast, God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what you have illuminated for us in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews, who says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed, and those who were disobedient were. Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and came to hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God's desire to spare the pagan, not only Rahab, who was part of a pagan culture, but herself had a heart that yearned after God. In other words, she knew there was a God by the light of creation. She knew there was a God by the light of conscience. And now she was responding to the further light that she had received. So she was a friend of God and ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you have this with whole cities like Nineveh, which further illustrates the extent of God's mercy for the repentant. But you think about an atheist who would say that someone that rapes and murders a young girl, hell would not be bad enough for them. They immediately recognize by natural law that that is a horrendous act that deserves punishment. Well, imagine God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, seeing an even worse circumstance in which parents are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. They're involved in horrendous, abominable deeds. And God's long-suffering lasts for 400 years. And then finally he says, I am going to use Israel as the axe of my judgment to wipe this evil from the face of the earth. So God is doing the very thing that we would do with a murderer or a rapist in our New World culture. We would exact the right justice that goes with the horrendous deed. The difference is that God's justice is always perfect because he takes into consideration every converging factor. And then says to the Israelites, by the way, if you do what they did, the same thing will happen to you. So mercy for those who follow, and for those who do not, justice. Coming to Station Break, by the way, I wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. We'll be right back with more answers. Stay tuned.
There are many different views of the good life, or the kind of life that enables human beings to achieve their full potential. Should a secular state support only those views that are non-religious? Or might it be that all such views, when considered more deeply, are religious in nature? Read Human Flourishing and the Myth of Religious Neutrality in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says, "How you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time." Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we will go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Darren, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Darren.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Hank, I greatly appreciate your ministry. Thank you for all you do. And a quick question for me today is I'm going through the process of writing my personal directive and trying to think about meshing my beliefs with where our healthcare system is at when it comes to DNRs. And, you know, my wife and I have sat down and we've looked at things where they talk about various circumstances like, you know, you're in a coma and then you have, you know, a new disorder, a new disease comes in. How heroic, do I need to ask my appointed representative to be to balance the image of God that's created in me with the trajectory of my life at that end phase?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and I've actually written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, but here's the bottom line. In Christian theology, the timing and terms of death are the providence of God alone, and therefore a doctor is never permitted to usurp the prerogative of divinity. So hastening death based on subjective judgments concerning the quality of a person's life is a direct violation of Scripture. And while passive euthanasia is morally permissible because it simply allows the process of dying to run its natural course, active euthanasia is morally prohibited, and it is because it directly involves the taking of a human life. So there's a big difference between active euthanasia and passive euthanasia. Again, the latter allowing the dying process to run in its normal course. That is permissible. Active euthanasia is not.
Very good. Thank you.
You're welcome. And there's so much more that goes into this. I've written about this, and we've done articles on this in the Christian Research Journal that you can find online at equip.org. But permitting voluntary active euthanasia opens a door to a greater evil, and that is of non-voluntary euthanasia. It is not difficult to imagine today financial pressure coercing the diseased or the dying to surrender to doctor-assisted suicide so not to burden their families financially. And worse still, there are doctors and nursing home directors that may take it upon themselves to euthanize patients without their consent and without the family's knowledge. And there's ample evidence that this is already occurring at an alarming rate in many places, where I was born, for example, the Netherlands. Euthanasia has slid down the slippery slope into all kinds of horrors.
Yeah, I've seen that too, and I've struggled with understanding where that point of the dying process, where I, you know, like you say, that providentially belongs to God alone, and with the medical processes we have today. You can keep somebody alive a lot longer than you once could. And that's the part where I, that point where you say the difference between active and passive. is very helpful.
Yeah, exactly. And I think the other thing that we have to recognize is that a lot of people are thinking about euthanasia because of the quality of life. But I've told this story on the Bible Answer Man broadcast before. My father, who had a fibrosing in the lungs, and it was encroaching upon his ability to assimilate oxygen and process it. And as a result of that, he was literally suffocating to death over a long period of time. And he was a speaker. So very, very difficult existence as someone who would preach every Sunday in a pulpit and would minister to people, and his voice was very significant. And now all of a sudden, he's suffocating slowly to death, an agonizing process over a protracted period of time. And I remember saying to my dad, "Dad, wouldn't you just like to go home with the Lord? I mean, considering all of your suffering." And he said, "No, every single moment is precious." And he understood in a unique way the biblical perspective that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And like suffering for our faith, our physical suffering, it has redemptive value. And so I think all too often we want to say quality of life is bad, therefore end life. No, it is in the cauldron of adversity that we really learn. As C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that, of course, is not to say that there's virtue in needless suffering. To mitigate suffering through the modern medical miracle that you're talking about, pain management and so forth, is consistent with biblical morality. So not needless suffering, but remember, suffering does have redemptive value.
Amen.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I'm so glad that someone like yourself is thinking about these issues, because it's important for your will, it's important for your family members to know your thinking process in this regard. And again, we have other resources to help you. You can find them on the web at equip.org.
Thank you. I will do that.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Greg in Manchester, New Jersey, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Oh, it's a pleasure to speak to you, too. I've been very blessed by your broadcast and your amazing wisdom of scriptures. And I have a rather troubling question to ask.
Sure.
This is one that's been on my mind for quite some time now. It's regarding prayer. And before I used your FACTS, F-A-C-T-S, formula for prayer, I was using ACTS formula. Mm. It just left off the faith part, but the faith was always there anyway. So regardless, nevertheless, when I do pray, I do try and keep it in secret as best I can. We live in a small apartment. And the thing is, I do pray with that formula daily. And, you know, adoration first, then confession, then Thanksgiving, and then supplication. I don't know if I left something out.
No, you did perfect, yeah.
It's daily, if it's in the same wording, just about, is it considered vain and repetitious? Or will we speak, or does Matthew 6:7 only speak of one instance, you know, of being, you know, like chanting, for instance, like the rosary? Would that be, you know, obviously that's vain and definitely repetitious.
Well, here's the thing, though. There's a difference between being repetitious and vain repetition,
okay,
which is to say that Jesus said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So the idea here is not to have a formula, but even as you're talking about your own prayer life, it's not a formula, it's a pattern. And by the way, I use that pattern every single morning myself. So I start off my prayer by, first of all, recognizing who Christ is and who I am as a needy person. I am someone that desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I ask Him to be merciful to me, a sinner. And I may pray that many times, but it's not vain repetition. I am communicating something very, very precious. And then I will start to express my faith in God, the F in the FACTS acronym that you just went over. I express my faith in God. And I do that in myriad ways. I'm communicating, Lord, I am not trusting in the arm of flesh. I am trusting totally in You, because I know my arm is short. I know Your arm is long. And then I express adoration, the A. And again, that's not vain repetition. It's not a formula. It's a pattern of prayer, and it's a very important pattern of prayer to me, because I want to adore and worship God because He is worthy of worship. I worship so many things in the normal course of life, sometimes unwittingly. But now I'm intentionally giving adoration to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I just enjoy that time of prayer. And then I confess my sins, and it brings me back to the fact that I am a perpetual sinner in thought, word, and deed. It's part of my DNA as a human being, a fallen human being. And so, you know, there are times that I will quote the whole of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." And I go through that prayer in an agonizing fashion, being acutely aware on that particular day of my own sin. But when I'm done with confession, then I give thanksgiving. Why do I do that? Well, it's so important. I find out I'm a very ungrateful person. You know, maybe I've just prayed for God to meet the needs of our ministry. And once again, God, in a miraculous way, meets the needs of our ministry. And what happens? A week later, I'm fretting over our financial condition and wondering, is God going to do it again? And it's an indication that I'm thankless. And so I want to give emphasis to thanking God and remembering His bountiful blessings and the fact that over and over again He's been faithful when I've been faithless. So I give thanks. And then after all of that, I want to bring my supplications to His throne room. And so there are a number of things. I always start by asking God to strengthen my relationship with my wife. It can never be strong enough. Then I pray for every one of my kids. That takes a while because I have 12. And when I'm done with all of that, there are a few things that are on my heart, and I lay them before His throne of grace. And I can tell you one prayer that I've been praying probably for 6 months, and sometimes I almost feel like, you know, I've prayed about this enough, maybe I should just leave it alone. But I still feel compelled to bring it to the Lord's attention and to even say to the Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will, and I hold this situation with an open hand so that You can do with it whatever You want. I also, as part of my prayer, and I do this every morning as I go through the Lord's Prayer, and again, not in a vain way. I might pray the Lord's Prayer 4 or 5 times, but I'm giving emphasis to each part of the Lord's Prayer. So for example, when I pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," I'm praying that God may be made holy by the way I live my life today. So I give emphasis to the various petitions in the Lord's Prayer. It's the Master Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Let me just simply wrap up, because I'm coming up to station break, with saying that I wrote a book about this as well. It's called The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It is available to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
There is a growing belief in Western culture that computers eventually will become conscious. In the past 3 years alone, people from opposite ends of the social spectrum have expressed both dread and hope about this occurring. Wherever the topic of artificial intelligence arises, so do spiritual questions, and the answers depend largely on one's presuppositions about the soul.
read the article Digital Souls: What Should Christians Believe About Artificial Intelligence in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Junyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There are many different views of the good life, the kind of life that enables human beings to achieve their full potential. Should a secular state support only those views that are non-religious? Or might it be that all such views, when considered more deeply, are religious in nature? Other topics include, did the apostles really die as martyrs for their faith? Rape and sexual violence on campus? What should Christians believe about artificial intelligence? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Albert, listening in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Albert.
Hank, I brought up in Sunday school that I thought the Antichrist was going to be Jewish because in Daniel 11:37 it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And I thought that meant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But anyway, the teacher said that that doesn't mean that. So I thought maybe you could clarify it for me.
Sure. And I think what's really important is to understand Daniel as a whole. And I've written about this in various places, including an entry in a book called Has God Spoken? I think that there is a great amount of misinformation and disinformation being communicated in the Evangelical Christian Church with respect to the book of Daniel. Daniel is prophesying at the time of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's actually at that time in the 6th century before Christ, giving a succession of nations. So God is empowering him to do something that no soothsayer was able to do, and that is to predict a succession of nations all the way to the point of the 2nd century with a stern-faced master of intrigue, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is the Old Testament Antichrist. And that is the essence of what is going on in the book of Daniel. However, having said that, what's really interesting is that while Antiochus did fulfill the prophecy of Daniel, there's a greater fulfillment that is found not just in the desolation of the temple under Antiochus, where it was not manifestly destroyed, but it was desecrated. There's a greater fulfillment in a New Testament Antichrist. So Daniel predicts what's going to happen 400 years later in terms of the climax of the prophecy, and looks forward to the Babe of Bethlehem. That's a kingdom that will never end. And so there's the allusion in Daniel to what happens when Christ comes as well. But Christ then makes a prophecy based on Daniel. Remember where he says in the Olivet Discourse, "So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." So Jesus points back to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, to proclaim that there's going to be another Antichrist that sets himself up. And as a result of that, the temple and Jerusalem are going to be, in this case, not just desecrated, there'll be no Judas Maccabeus, they are going to experience destruction. And there's a reason, because they are going to deny at that time the very one who fulfills temple, priest, and sacrifice. And so the object of their sociological and spiritual devotion is going to be destroyed. And Jesus is predicting that, and he says it's going to happen within a generation. Now, a lot of people want to say that because there was a past Old Testament Antichrist and the fulfillment of a New Testament Antichrist, that we can also, therefore, project a 21st century Antichrist. Now, the Bible simply doesn't give us the latitude to do that with specificity, but in a general sense, it does allow us to do that because, in a sense, we are told in scriptures that every epoch of time will see Antichrist figures, which is to say, John says in his epistle, already many Antichrists have come. Antichrist is anyone, whether an institution or an individual, that sets themselves up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's a sense in every generation that there'll be an Antichrist, a figure, whether, again, an institution or an individual, that desecrates the precious name of Jesus Christ, the precious principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're followers of Christ and we follow the principles of the kingdom, but the world seeks to desecrate those principles. So again, individuals, institutions that deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh in one way or the other are antichrists. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ann listening in High River, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Ann.
Oh, hi there, Hank. I really appreciate your broadcast there. I've got two questions here that I'm not sure might be discussed in the books that you featured on Islam there. One, of course, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I got the question that Mary didn't contribute any DNA, and if Joseph wasn't the natural biological father, how do we trace that back to King David? How do we work that genealogy in the Synoptic Gospels?
Yeah, well, I think there's a couple of things that you have to realize in looking at genealogies. And a lot of people are trying to take genealogies and press them beyond where they should be pressed. So that's a general principle that I want to communicate at the outset. For example, the genealogies in Genesis, there are 10 on one side of the flood, there are 10 on the other side of the flood. And that should give you a clue that the genealogies themselves are not sequential, but they're symmetrical. They're designed for a purpose. And this is the same thing that you find in Matthew's gospel, where he records 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. So as a former numbers person or tax collector, he's skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, which happens to be the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in David's name. So what he's doing is simultaneously highlighting the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and then artistically emphasizing our Lord's identity as Messiah, who will forever sit upon the throne of David. Now, having said that, as prologue to answering your question, let me say that Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He's the legal heir of David. He's the long-awaited king of Israel who would ultimately restore his people from exile. So again, writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Now, Luke is doing something a little different. He's writing, in essence, to a Gentile audience, and he's extending his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and he's thus highlighting that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all humanity. So the point here is that there are different emphases in the genealogies, and there are also different explanations for the dissimilarities in the genealogies. Matthew traced his genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke traced his genealogy through David's son Nathan. But it may be that Matthew's purpose was to provide a legal lineage, and Luke's purpose was to provide a natural lineage, in that case from Nathan through Mary. It could also be that Matthew and Luke were both tracing Joseph's genealogy, Matthew the legal line, Luke the natural line. And the point is, the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve dissimilarities rules out the notion that the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke are contradictory. They're complementary, in essence, and they have a systemic purpose. They're communicating something of very, very significant, Luke going all the way back to Adam, the first man.
So if scientists were able to test the actual DNA of Jesus Christ, would it contain anything from Mary or Joseph, or neither?
As the mother of God, Mary was the source of Jesus' human nature, and yet the one she bore in her womb was also the eternal Son of God. In short, what we're talking about here is a miracle, in some ways inexplicable. In other ways, God used a human being and overshadowed a human being in order to bring Christ incarnate into the world.
Oh, that's an excellent answer, Hank. Thank you very much for that. My second question is very short. When it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My Islamic friend says that says the same in the Arabic and the Quran as it does in the Holy Bible, that nowhere does it imply a pagan moon god being Allah. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's nonsense, because what's going on when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's using language that can be traced directly back to Psalm 22. So he's drawing the attention of his hearer to the entirety of that psalm. And the significance of Psalm 22 is in verse 24, the passage tells us that he has not forsaken his beloved one. He has listened to his cry for help. So the notion that he has forsaken is certainly a spurious notion. He is not forsaken. In fact, Jesus says ultimately, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And to the thief on the cross, remember, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there's no ontological break in the Godhead whatsoever.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Hank, for taking my call today.
You got it. It has been my pleasure. Let's see if we can sneak in a quick call. Jeff in Bremerton, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a couple quick questions for you. I called yesterday regarding the Church of Latter-day Saints, and I kind of took your advice. You said to, you know, kind of look into, like, the historical and geological evidence to kind of disprove some of the things in the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And the response that I always get and that I've gotten recently is that, you know, basically that I haven't came to Jesus and prayed and with like a open heart, and they keep saying that every time I try to, you know, talk with them about it, that they just don't think that I've actually talked with God to be like they say that truth will be manifested to me. So I just kind of wanted to know, like, how you would respond to that.
Sure. And I think what's really important about this is to recognize that you don't have to pray about a falsity, which is to say, they want you to pray and get some kind of an esoteric feeling, and then on the basis of the feeling, determine what is true or false. That's kind of like determining what your gender is based on your feelings, as opposed to determining your gender based on your biology. So they want you to have an esoteric feeling, but the reality is you don't have to pray about something that is manifestly false, which is to say, as I mentioned many times in the broadcast, the Book of Mormon has been disproven beyond the peradventure of a doubt by both archaeology and anthropology, so there's no need whatsoever to pray about something that is demonstrably false. So the reality is very simple. The Book of Mormon has been absolutely discredited as a reliable authority. The Bible has been demonstrated to be rooted in evidence. And therefore, we don't have a blind faith. We have a faith in evidence. The Mormons have a blind faith. They're asking you to base your faith on feelings rather than your faith on facts. Going to leave it at that. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Instrument broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.